live at this time, too. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. The second chapter of 2 Timothy. This one's still cold?
No, this one is.
Oh, well, I didn't turn that one on, and someone else did, and now we're suffering for it. You can't blame me this Sunday. Turn that one off, and this one will be enough. There you go. Praise the Lord. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Does anybody not have a handout? Raise your hand. All right, Ed, if anybody else walks in, make sure they get one of these. Today is July 18th, 2010. Our text for this morning's message is going to be found in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And because our text is going to be found in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. But I'd like to begin this morning with the story of a mailman and his very first day on the job. As he was approaching one of the houses on his route, he looked and he saw inside the fence there was sitting a boy and his dog. And so he asked the boy before he entered the gate, "Does your dog bite?" And the boy said, "No." So he entered the gate, and as soon as he entered the gate, the dog bit him. So he hollered at the kid. He said, "I thought you told me your dog didn't bite." To which the boy shrugged and said, "It's not my dog. My dog's at home. This is not my dog." Well, why are we talking about mailmen? Well, as you know, when the mailman goes to work in the morning, very early in the morning, he picks up all the mail for all of the people on his route. Then, as he walks his route, or drives his route, as they do in our area, maybe yours as well, he rightly divides the mail, doesn't he? He gives your mail to you, and he gives your neighbor's mail to your neighbor. Well, as we're about to see in our text, the mail is not the only thing that has to be rightly divided. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we read these words. The Apostle Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, when Paul talks about the word of truth, of course, he's talking about the Bible, the word of God. And Paul says, if you want to be approved of God, you have to do more than just read the Word of God, as we're doing as a church together in our daily Bible reading. You have to do more than study the Word of God. You have to rightly divide the Word of truth. But what does that mean? What does it mean to rightly divide the Word of truth? Well, when the mailman rightly divides the mail, what does he do? He makes sure you get the mail that's addressed to you, and your neighbor gets the mail that's addressed to him. Well, in your first cross-reference, in Romans 11:13, the Apostle Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." How many Gentiles we got here this morning? Raise your hand. All right. That means that Paul's letters are addressed to you. Paul speaks to you, he says. "I speak to you Gentiles." And so if you're a Gentile, Paul is God's spokesman to you, isn't he? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, of course Paul speaks to us as a Gentile. His epistles are found in the New Testament, and everybody knows the New Testament is written to us Gentiles, and the Old Testament is written to the Jews. Well, that sounds good, but the problem is, some of the New Testament is also written to the Jews. Look at your next reference. In James 1:1, James says, I'm a servant of God, but he says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad. Here we see that part of the New Testament is also written to Jews and not to Gentiles. And there's other parts of the New Testament that are addressed to Jews. Look at Galatians 2, 7 and 8. And follow me here. It says, the gospel, this is Paul speaking, the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's the Jews, was unto Peter. And then in parentheses he says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He's saying that Peter was the apostle of the Jews, of the circumcision. And Paul, he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, if Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and that means he's speaking to you, his letters are addressed to you, doesn't it make sense that if Peter's the apostle of the Jews, that Peter's letters would be written to the Jews? 1 Peter, 2 Peter, sure it does. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what about John's writings? You know, you got the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Surely the Gospel of John is written to us Gentiles. Well, look at your next reference in John 4:22. You know this verse. The Lord's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, you know, salvation is of who? The Gentiles? No! Salvation is of the Jews! Now, if you're writing a letter to the Gentiles, that's not the kind of thing you want to be saying. John's letters, John's writings are written to the Jews as well. We're going to see, folks, in the next several messages, I think we're going to do three messages in this series, that the Apostle Paul, he's the only Bible writer to write to Gentiles. Now, before we go any further, though, I want to make sure you understand why we rightly divide the Word. Because we don't rightly divide the Word between Paul and the rest of the Bible so that we can throw away the rest of the Bible. That's what the king did back in your next reference in Jeremiah 6, or 36, I should say. Remember when Jehudi had read three or four leaves from the Scriptures, the king cut it with a penknife. He rightly divided the Word so that he could cast the part he didn't like into the fire. Now, that's not why we rightly divide the Word. We don't say, okay, I don't like this part, cut that out, throw it away. Oh, no. We rightly divide the Word not to discard part of it, but so we can understand all of it. Folks, sometimes the Bible gives contradictory instructions. For instance, your next reference, Proverbs 6:6. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. The ants that say, which provide her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. That's God's way of telling you, go to work, store up some food or some provisions for the future, right? But then, compare that to what the Lord taught in Matthew 6:26 when he said, he didn't say, look at the ants, he said, look at the birds. He says, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's the Lord's way of saying, don't work. Don't store up for the future. Now, you can't follow both of those instructions, can you? So which one are you going to follow? Well, what does our Apostle Paul have to say about this? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, work with your own hands, that you may have lack of nothing. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the next reference where he says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Isn't that what you do? Or how many of you follow the fowls of the air and just, you know, don't worry about the future or anything like that? Folks, not sowing and reaping and not storing up for the future and not gathering into barns, that's for the birds. But now, you say, well, wait a minute, time out. Why did the Lord tell the Jews then not to worry about where their next meal was coming from? Well, if you know anything about the earthly ministry of Christ, he was preparing them to go through the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation in which the beast is going to issue a mark, and when he issues that mark, in your next reference in Revelation 13 and verse 17, when the beast issues his mark, no man will be able to buy or sell save he has that mark. They're not going to be able to buy food even if they are working. So what are they going to do? Well, the Lord says, don't worry. You know, God feeds the birds. He'll feed you. So he taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you know what? In the coming tribulation, he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to give them daily bread. Look at your next reference in Micah 7. In Micah 7:14, Micah, who's a prophet, prophesying about that tribulation period, he says, feed thy people. Let them feed as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. How did God feed the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt? With daily bread. With manna from heaven. And Micah says he's going to do it again. How many of you think the angels forgot the recipe for how to make manna? You do know that Saul, I didn't have room for it in the sheet. You can see it's covered front to back, but you do know the Bible calls what the Bible calls manna, don't you? Anybody in Psalm 78:25? It calls it angels food. Yeah. How many of you think the angels forgot the recipe? I don't think so. Subway talks about eat fresh. Well, boy, they're going to be eating fresh every morning. When Israel had nothing to eat in the wilderness, do you think they thought the manna was marvelous? Man, they walked, got out of the tent in the morning and, oh, this is marvelous. All I got to do is pick up the manna. And in the tribulation, when they got nothing to eat because the beast issued his mark and they can't buy food, and the manna comes again, they're going to say, this is marvelous. That's why Micah says, according to that, I'm going to show them marvelous things again. In that day, they won't have to worry where their next meal is coming from. In that day, they won't have to worry about working and storing up in the barns and stuff. But today, you better follow the ant, the Apostle Paul says, and not the fowls of the air. You got to rightly divide the word. So, we don't rightly divide the word to throw away any part of it. We rightly divide the word to understand all of it. Nor do we rightly divide the word to ignore the rest of the Bible. Now, some things churches do, I got to tell you. They shouldn't. Some of them do. They get so caught up in Paul's revelation, they just don't teach the rest of the Bible. But if you've been here any number of the 31 years that I've been here, you know we've taught almost all of the New Testament, verse by verse. And a lot of the rest of the Bible as well. So why do we do that if Paul's letters are addressed to us Gentiles? Well, several reasons. First of all, the Apostle Paul, he fully develops the message of grace, right? But you know, you can't appreciate the grace of God unless you understand the rest of the Bible. For instance, you can't appreciate grace until you realize how sinful you are. And where do you learn about that? How about back in Genesis, even in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, one sin, and got tossed out of the Garden of Eden because of it. And it wasn't a very big sin. Now, how sinful do you think you are in the eyes of a thrice holy God?
You can't appreciate the grace of God till you understand how sinful you are. And you understand that best from the rest of the Bible. Then you can't appreciate the grace of God till you know what God thinks about sin. Where do you learn about that? Places like Genesis 6 and 7, where God brought a flood upon the whole world in judgment upon their sin. Places like Genesis 19, where fire and brimstone rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. That'll tell you what God thinks of sin. And that'll give you a greater appreciation when Paul starts talking about unconditional grace. Finally, you can't appreciate the grace that Paul talks about that saves you until you know what you're being saved from. Where do you learn about the doctrine of hell? Not from Paul. He never mentions the word hell. He barely mentions the doctrine of hell. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul believed the doctrine of hell. Otherwise, why would he be talking about salvation and being saved? What are you being saved from? So why doesn't he talk about it? Well, he just assumes you read the rest of the Bible before you got to his epistles. He assumes you read what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in Mark chapter 9. Where He talks about hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched. And only when you read words like that can you fully appreciate the grace that you read about in Paul's epistles. So we study all of the Bible so we can appreciate all that we have under grace. And so we can learn some of the doctrines that Paul doesn't elaborate on. The ones that he assumes you already know about. Here's another one. When you read throughout the Old Testament about Israel's constant failings and how God continued to be faithful to that people, does that teach you anything about the faithfulness of God? Sure it does. So that when you can read promises made to you in Scriptures, promises of eternal life, Titus 1 talks about, you can have absolute confidence in the promises He made to you because He's going to be just as faithful to you as He was to them. The faithfulness of God, another doctrine you can learn from the Old Testament. Well, I know what people say when you start talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. Pastor Stamm in his book, Things That Differ, and if you've never read Things That Differ, you need to read that. In the beginning of that book, he goes, you know, some people say, he talked to a guy that said, some people say this is for the Jews and that's for the Gentiles, but I take a whole Bible. You know, if you ask people like that, you find out they really don't take the whole Bible. They don't sacrifice animals. They don't circumcise their sons in a religious ceremony on the eighth day down at the temple. They don't practice your next cross reference, Deuteronomy 16:16, where the Lord commanded three times in a year shall all Jewish males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place that He shall choose. Three times a year, every adult Jewish man had to appear before God. Where? In the place that He shall choose. Where was that? Well, look at your next reference. In Psalm 84:7, every one of them in Zion appears before God. Hey, folks, God lived in Jerusalem. That's Zion. If you wanted to appear before God, you had to go three times to Jerusalem. And the reason they had to do that is because there were a series of seven feasts. And to make all seven, you had to be there three times a year. That's how that worked. But when you talk about people who say, I take a whole Bible, they don't do that. They don't observe the feast. They don't observe the diet laws of Leviticus chapter 11. Most of them don't speak in tongues. Very few of them handle snakes and drink poison. Like Mark 16 says that believers can do. So, they might say they take a whole Bible, but they really don't. They really don't. How many of you have heard the old saying, every promise in the book is mine? Raise your hand. Yeah, but the problem is every promise in the book is not yours. I mean, it sounds good. just not true.
Every promise is not yours. For instance, God never promised you daily bread, did He? Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Paul says, we command that people work and eat the manna that comes down from heaven. Is that what it says? Work and eat the raw bread. Today in this dispensation, God says, don't look to me for manna. Go out and get your own bread. That's what you got to do. Isn't that what you do? Sure you do. Now, sometimes people object when we talk about rightly dividing the word. Well, we can't rightly divide the word because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, where's that at? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's all profitable. Well, how many of you think Paul wrote a verse in chapter 2 that says divide the scripture and then in chapter 3 says wrote a verse saying you shouldn't divide the scripture? How many of you think he did that? I don't think so. No. I think what Paul is saying is the only way all scripture is profitable is if you rightly divide it. Don't you think? Those two verses don't cancel each other out. Those two verses complement each other. They tell you how to make all God's words profitable. If you're looking for manna from heaven, the word of God's very unprofitable. Right? But if you rightly divide it, the verses that talk about the manna are profitable to you. They show you about God's faithfulness to Israel. See how that works? We have a saying in the grace movement saying all scripture is for us. Look at Romans 15:4, your next reference. In Romans 15 and verse 4, how come I can't find them? There it is. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, Paul says, talking about the Old Testament, were written for us, for our learning. All scripture is for us, but it's not all written to us. And it's not all written about us. Most of it's written about Israel. Right? And I know pastors often say, well, there's no contradictions in the Bible, but there are. We've just seen a couple in Proverbs and Matthew. But those contradictions disappear when we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, sometimes people will say, okay, I admit it, the Bible needs to be rightly divided, but then they come up with the idea of, well, you know, rightly dividing is interesting, but it's not very practical, not very important. Tell that to the guy looking for the manna, right? But listen, what we're going to do in the next two messages and the rest of this message is we're going to consider the practical aspects of rightly dividing the word of truth. We're only going to get to one of them today. The practical aspects of rightly dividing the word. We're going to see how it affects, first of all, the way you preach the gospel. You got to rightly divide the word to get the gospel straight. Second of all, we're going to see how rightly dividing the word affects how much money you put in the offering box. Does that sound practical to you? Hey, whenever we're talking about our money, it's where the rubber meets the road, right? Rightly dividing the word, thirdly, we're going to see how it affects our prayer life and what we expect from God in prayer. Fourthly, rightly dividing the word is going to affect what we can expect from God when we're bad. And lastly, if we get this far, if we don't, it'll be all right. We're going to talk about how rightly dividing the word tells us when to expect Him to come. Is it before the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Is it after the millennial kingdom? There's a lot of people who believe all those things. But rightly dividing the word gets it straight. But we're going to just finish this out, and I think it's going to be brief. Talking about how rightly dividing the word affects the gospel of salvation. It comes as a surprise to many people. There is more than one gospel of salvation in the Bible. Now, before I go any further, let me make sure you understand what I mean by that. Throughout the Word of God, there is only one way to be saved. It's by the blood of Jesus. Even the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it hadn't even been shed yet. God knew the cross was coming. He counted those men righteous knowing their sins would be paid for. But while there's only one way to get saved, there's more than one gospel. You see, the gospel is the message you have to believe to get saved. And throughout the Bible, the gospel's changed. For instance, look at your next reference in Galatians 3, verse 8. I got it there twice. Look at the first one. In Galatians 3, 8, Paul says, "And the Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying what? Christ is going to die for your sins, Abraham? Is that what? Well, that's according to a lot of people, that's the only gospel in the Bible. But let's finish the verse. The Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." The Bible calls that the gospel back then. Now, is that the gospel you believe to get saved? Raise your hand. I don't think so. But it's what Abraham believed. And then God had more good news for Abraham. You know that's what gospel means, is good news. God had more good news for Abraham. In Genesis 15:5, he says, "Count the stars, tell the stars. If thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be." And everybody turned the page over. That was good news to Abraham. He didn't have any kids, and he wanted kids. So what happened when Abraham believed that good news, that gospel? Well, now I'll turn my page over. Genesis 15:6, the very next verse. "He believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness." When Abraham believed that gospel, that his seed was going to be, you know, like the innumerable stars, God counted it to him for righteousness. When he believed that message, he got saved. Just like you did when you believed the message that you believed. Christ died for our sins. He just believed something different, that's all. And here, and if you don't remember anything else from this part of the message, remember this. I like to put it this way. Abraham was saved by the blood of the cross. But he was not saved by believing in the blood of the cross. He didn't know that was going to happen. The apostles didn't even know it was going to happen many centuries later. Are there any other gospels in the Bible? Here's one. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's good news, right? If you can get your sins remitted. Yeah. That's gospel. Is that the gospel you believed when you got your sins remitted? No, it's not. You see, I was looking and studying this. Most people don't realize when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," he wasn't talking about repenting of your sins in general. Everybody thinks that. Oh yeah, I got to repent of all the sins I commit. No, you see folks, look at Acts 2:22, the next reference there in 2:23, and then it says Jesus, Peter's taught preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Jesus, you have taken and have crucified and slain, repent of that." That's what he's telling the people of Israel in verse 38. You see the same thing in your next reference, in the next message he gave. In Acts 3, 14, 15, and 19, he tells Israel, "You killed the Prince of Life. Repent ye." What's that next word? Therefore. What are you supposed to do when you see the word therefore? Look to see what it's there for. What are they supposed to repent of? The fact that they killed the Prince of Life. That was the gospel to the Jews, that if they repent of that sin, recognize he was the Christ, we shouldn't have done that to him. That was the gospel for them. That's not the gospel for today. God doesn't ask you to repent of crucifying Christ because you didn't do it. And God doesn't ask you to be baptized to be saved. That's what it says, be baptized for the remission of sins, isn't it? There in Acts 2:38. Folks, water baptism is a work. It is something you can do. And what does Paul say in your next reference in Romans 4:5? Salvation today is not of works. Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." But only Paul teaches that. James teaches the opposite. Look at James 2:17. "Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone.
Now here, we got a serious problem, folks. Is salvation by faith alone, like Paul says? Or is salvation by faith plus works, like James says? I know what people say, that the Bible teaches, well, Paul was talking about being justified before God, and James was talking about being justified before men. God sees your faith. Men can only see your works. So your works justify you before men. The problem with that is, in the Bible, God never asks you to justify yourself before men. Look at your next reference. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, Luke 16:14, the Pharisees derided the Lord, and he said to them, you know who you are? You are they which justify yourselves, where? Before men! But God knows your hearts. God never asks anybody to justify themselves before men. Justification is before God. That's the only thing we need. And you get it today by faith without any good works. But that's not how you got it in the past. Look at Phinehas in the next reference. Psalm 106, verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Now you compare that to Romans 4:5, to a couple of verses before it. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Psalm 106 says, Phinehas did something, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Did you see that comparison? Going to go home this afternoon, give you a little homework, write those references in your margin of your... write Romans 4 in the margin of Psalm 106. And in the margin of Psalm 106, write Romans 4:5. You need to see those, folks. Now, what did Phinehas do to be counted righteous? Your next reference in Numbers 25:7-8. Phinehas took a javelin in his hand and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Phinehas executed a couple of idolaters. And God says, yeah, that's what He commanded it be done. And because this guy did it, God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, he did it by faith because he believed God when God said, that's what I want done. But he did the work, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Is that what you did to be counted righteous? How many of you executed an idolater to get saved? Raise your hand. If you did, don't tell anybody. You just believed. And that's what God counted for righteousness. But that's not what He counted for righteousness in the past. And it's not what He's going to count for righteousness in the future. Folks, the book of James is a future book. Now, we can study it and learn it. But it's not only written to the 12 tribes, like James says, it's written to the 12 future tribes. And you've heard me say this before, the books of your New Testament, they're not laid out in your Bible chronologically. In other words, Matthew wasn't written first, then Mark, Luke, you know. They're laid out logically, in a divine order that God Himself ordained. The four Gospels talk about the Lord's earthly ministry. The book of Acts talks about the presentation, the offer of the kingdom to Israel. And the book of Acts talks about how they turned down that offer when they stoned Stephen. That's when God turned to the Gentiles. And Paul's epistles talk about the ministry to the Gentiles. Talk about what's going on today. But when you get to the end of Paul's epistles and you get to those books that follow Paul's epistles, they're written to the people who are going to follow us, the Jews of the tribulation period. That's how your Bible is laid out. Logically, not chronologically. That's why James says they're going to be justified by faith again, plus works. Did you ever notice what works James was talking about? Most people ignore this part when they read James 2. Look at James 2:14 in the middle of your page there. On the James 2:14, when he says, what does it profit though a man say he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Paul would say yes. James says no. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things needful to the body, what does it profit? What good is it? Even so, faith, if it doesn't have those kind of works, is dead, being alone. Most people who wanted you to be saved by faith plus works today, that's not the kind they're thinking of. That's what James had in mind. Why? Because in the tribulation, when the beast issues his mark and you can't buy food and you can't buy go down to Penny's and buy clothing, there's going to be a lot of people hungry and naked. Right? And the man is only going to fall in the wilderness. There's going to be a lot of people that don't get out of the city fast enough. Those people are going to need help. And God has ordained, God has fixed it, that the plan of salvation in that day is that they minister food and clothing to these people. That's how they're going to be judged. Look at your next reference. You ever wonder about Matthew 25? Matthew 25, 31 to the end of the chapter. Then shall the king say, "Come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, you gave me meat, naked, and you clothed me." And then the righteous are going to answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungered and fed thee? When did we see you naked and clothed thee? And the king will answer and say unto them, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren," the Jews are his brethren, "you've done it unto me." Oh, folks, that's the idea. That's what they're going to be judged on. Whether or not they fed and clothed the poor. And whether or not they do that, I didn't have time to put the whole thing, you either go to heaven or hell on that basis. Are you going to be judged on that basis someday? No. That's salvation by works. Right? Salvation is not of works today. So if you don't rightly divide the word, you can't present the gospel clearly to someone. You're going to end up like the believers in the Great Depression. They preached what they called a social gospel. You know what the social gospel was? They looked around, they saw a lot of Americans out of work, couldn't buy food, couldn't buy clothing. So they opened soup kitchens and rescue missions. And they began to preach, "Hey, you know, the way to get to heaven is by feeding and clothing the poor." Where did they get such a crazy idea? They got it from Matthew 25. They got it from the Bible. But they didn't get it from the Bible rightly divided. Today, you should help the poor. Somebody doesn't have anything to wear or eat, you just help them out. But your eternal life doesn't depend on it. You should help them out because you have eternal life. And God calls on you to reflect His love and His charity and His compassion. Now, probably the final point here. It comes as a surprise to a lot of people. When the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, He required works for salvation. Now follow me on this. In Matthew 6:14, He says, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now you compare that to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, "We should be forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see a difference there? The Lord told people, you know, you got to forgive if you want to be forgiven. And then later through Paul, the Lord told people, well, you should forgive people because you're already forgiven. That's different. That is 180 degrees opposite. You cannot understand both of those things to be true. The only thing you can do is rightly divide the word and say, oh, he must be talking to another group of people. And he was. Listen, forgiveness is a work. Did you know that? Look at your next reference in Daniel 9, verse 19. Daniel's praying and he says, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hearken and" what? What's that next word? That little two-letter word? Do! Forgiveness is something that God had to do. So when you do it, you have to do it. It's a work. It's something you got to do to get saved. That's different than what we do. We just believe everything was done at Calvary. Salvation's not of works today. You don't have to forgive people to be saved. So why did the Lord say that? Well, look at Romans 15:8, your next to last reference. Paul tells us Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was a minister of who? The Gentiles? No, the circumcision. But then, 8 verses later, in the same chapter, he says, but you know what? He says, I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's why he gives different instructions about forgiveness and about how to be saved. So the next time somebody tells you they think that, you know, that rightly dividing stuff, that's interesting, not very important, not very practical, just ask them why they don't think it's important, why they don't think it's very practical to know what gospel you should give to the lost. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to see some more ways where the message that we hold dear here at our church is very, very practical. But now, if you're not saved, did you get all that? Of course not. But did you at least get this much? Salvation is by faith alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by trying to do things to please God and avoid doing the things that displease God. Salvation is by believing that Christ pleased God and then died a sacrificial death on your behalf. Salvation today is not by water baptism. It's not by religious works. It's not by ceremonies or anything like that. It's by faith. Do you have faith in what He did for you this morning? Lord, I pray that Thou bless these words and thank You for the privilege of seeing these truths, opening our eyes to them. Very few of us saw these things on our own, but that's why You gave us teachers, preachers, to stand in pulpits and herald the truth. And I ask Thy blessing on all those who are heralding this message today and eliminating the confusion that grips the church and is choking the very life out of it and has for 2,000 years. Make us the instruments of salvation to the lost, and make us the means by which even the saved can be blessed when they come to understand there's no contradictions in Your blessed book. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. All right, brethren, as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to have to say goodbye, but we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing, and if He does not come.